So I'm starting a new ministry called Wednesday Night BS. Wednesday Night BS. Wednesdays are going to be filled with BS starting this Wednesday. And it's all coming from me. I'm filled with BS for this new year. Wednesday Night Bible Study. It's going to be live stream only. It's going to be live streamed through the Tofu Journaling YouTube channel. And I put the address for that there on the bottom of this graphic, so you can take a picture of this graphic so you know where to go. Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Let me tell you why I'm live streaming through the Tofu Journal website, Tofu Journal YouTube channel, because what I'm going to be teaching through every Wednesday night is our tofu reading for the week. So this is the first week of the year. Our tofu reading for the first 7 days is Genesis 1 through 14, Psalm 1 through 7, and Matthew 1 through 7. That's what I'm going to be teaching on Wednesday nights, 7 p.m., live stream. Come with your questions. Drop your questions in the live stream. I'll be addressing questions. I'll be sharing deeper insights. The goal is as we read the Bible, we're going to talk through the Bible. We're going to discuss the Bible throughout this year so that by the end of this year, you'll have a deeper relationship with God through Scripture than you have ever had before in your life. Amen. So be present for Wednesday night BS. Amen. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd speak to us mightily by the power of your word and spirit. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, minds to understand, and the will to obey. Lord, I'm reminded that 22 years ago today, I stood before a congregation in Emeryville that would bear the name of this church for the first time, that today is literally our 22-year anniversary. January 4th, 2004, our first service. And Lord, over the last 22 years, you have taken us through many dangers, toils, and snares. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. But it was your grace that brought us safe thus far. Yeah. And your grace will lead us on. Amen. We thank you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're beginning this year, I'm going to teach for the next 4 Sundays. Not necessarily going to preach, I'm going to teach. And what I'm teaching through the next 4 Sundays, youth, you are dismissed. I'm teaching through our core theological biblical construct. Everything that we do and say and believe at this church is built upon what I'm going to teach over the next 4 weeks. Many of you have experienced this many times before, some of you only once or twice. The thing about the Abba teaching, which is what I'm going to be teaching over the next 4 weeks, is that getting it once is not enough. Hearing it twice is not enough. I've been teaching this since 2008, and I'm still getting it. Yeah. It's still sinking in. Yep. The goal is to live it. Yeah. And that means that it must be inculcated into our hearts and in our minds. And so I'm going to begin teaching through this week, for all 4 Sundays in the month of January, I'm going to be teaching through this. All right. I almost want to open in prayer again. Father, grant us understanding as we approach the pages of your word. We settle our hearts. We settle our minds. Grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Every human being longs for meaning, for significance. The way we experience our longing for meaning and significance takes many shapes and forms. For some of us, our longing for meaning and significance takes the form of a longing for money or wealth. For others of us, it takes the form of a longing for fame or notoriety. For others of us, it takes the form of a longing for success or accomplishment. For others of us, achievement. For others of us, it takes the form of a longing for pleasures and luxuries of many kinds. For others of us, it takes the form of a longing to make a contribution to the world and to do good in the world. But however each one of us manifests that fundamental desire for meaning and for significance, underneath all of those things, that's what we're longing for. We're longing to know that our lives mean something. We're longing to know that our lives are significant in the world. We're longing to know that we should be here. Because at the end of the day, the question is, why am I here? And if I mustn't be here, then I shouldn't be here. Because that's what significance is. Significance is a sense that you not only should be, but you must be. That if you were not here, something would be missing. And oftentimes we don't reflect upon the significance of someone's life until they're taken from us. Then we begin to recognize how significant, how important they were, how much we needed that individual. Much less we don't stop to ponder the significance and meaning of our own lives, how necessary we are, and what would happen if you were missing, if you weren't here. Inherently, we have this sense that meaning and significance is something that we create. This is why you hear people say, one day I'm going to be somebody. There was a very well-known recording artist that I saw a video of him when he was about 15 or 16 years old, and he had not done anything yet, but he was a rising talent who was recognized in his field. And in the interview, he said, I'm nobody right now, but just give me 2 years. Watch what happens in 2 years. But today, I'm nobody. Don't worry about me today. But in 2 years, I'm going to be somebody. Yeah. And many of us share that sentiment that one day I'm going to be somebody. One day I'm going to be recognized as somebody. One day people are going to see who I am. And deep in my heart, there's this presupposition that significance and meaning is something that I have to build, something that I have to create, something that I have to accomplish. And if I'm not able to accomplish it, then I continue to live in this realm in which I'm nobody. I think there's a lot of us who feel like nobodies. And that's the problem. Because if there's one key or one core truth to Scripture, it's that your identity is not something that you create. Because when you're talking about becoming somebody, we're talking about our identity. And your identity, according to Scripture, is given. It is not achieved. It's not something that you generate through your accomplishments. It's something that God gives you. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Scriptures describe the creation of the human person. After God created the heavens and the earth with a word, he simply says, let there be, let there be, let there be, which means that he creates the rest of the created order from a place of separation. He just sends out his word and goes, go create some light, and light becomes. Then he says, now separate the light from the darkness, and the darkness he calls night, and the light he calls day. And then he says, let there be mountains, and separate the dry land from the seas, and let the seas be filled with sea creatures, and let the skies be filled with birds, and he creates all the vegetation. But when he goes to create the human person, he doesn't simply send a word. Yeah. He comes down into the dust of the earth, and he forms him and fashions him in his own image and in his own likeness. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Scripture says, Adam became a living soul. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Adam became a living soul or a living being with a unique identity. That is, Adam is significant. Why? Because he's created in the image and likeness of God. Now, you must understand that in the ancient world, rulers erected their own image in places where they ruled but were not physically present. If you walk into a city and you see the image of Caesar in that city, you know that Caesar rules over that city. God creates Adam and Eve and stamps them with his own image and likeness as a symbol of the fact that God rules over all creation. Do you know that you are God's logo? That you are his icon on the desktop of creation? That wherever you go, you are the sign and symbol of the fact that our God reigns, that he rules over all creation. And wherever there's a man or a woman, there is a reference to the rulership and the lordship of our God. There is a witness to the fact that our God reigns. That sounds pretty significant, doesn't it? Okay, now, let's take it a step further back. Adam and Eve are created in the image and likeness of God. They're missing nothing, lacking nothing, super significant. Lives filled with meaning. Adam and Eve walked around the garden knowing that every animal that looked at them saw them as the image of God, that the creation itself saw them, was looking at them and seeing them as the image and likeness of God. Until Eve starts having a conversation with the serpent. And what does the serpent say to her? Did God really say that you can't eat from the tree that he told you not to eat from? Yeah, God said that. He said that the day we eat from it, we're going to surely die. And the serpent says, you won't surely die. God knows that the day you eat from it, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. Translation, God is holding out on you. There's some goodness that God doesn't want you to have. The root of all sin starts with this presupposition. God is holding out on you. There's some goodness that he does not want you to have. This is where sin is born. The moment you begin to believe this, because what is underneath that statement is that there's a level of meaning and significance that God is withholding from you. And the only way for you to get it is to take it for yourself. He literally says to Eve, forget God, create your own identity. Take hold of this, eat this fruit, and it will give you the level of meaning and significance that you never knew you were even longing for. Now, the problem is that you're having a conversation with a snake. Do you know why snakes have no arms and legs? Because Satan has been disarmed and defeated. Come on, somebody. Do you see how good of a salesman Satan is? I think all car salesmen, all sales departments should invite Satan to teach them. Because he sold Eve what she already had. She was created in the image and likeness of God. And what did he say to her? Disobey God and you'll become like God. And she said, that makes sense. She already had the image and likeness of God. She forfeited it in disobeying God. And this is the nature of temptation. Satan is always offering us significance and meaning, but the vehicles that he offers us actually rob us of our significance and meaning. And if there's one thing that we see in the world, is that meaning and significance are highly counterintuitive realities. Because the things that you think will provide them for you do not. If I just had a little bit more money, well, then why do wealthy people commit suicide? If people just acknowledge my gifts, if people just saw how good my gifts are, famous people die of drug overdoses. You name any category. Any category. The thing that you think you need the most in the world, the people out there who are getting all of it, are the ones who are the least happy, who have the least sense of significance, of meaning in their lives, that those paths actually lead to destruction. This is the counterintuitive nature of human happiness, that the scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, we're going to talk about identity next week. But this week we have to talk about that which is prior to identity. We have to acknowledge that all of us are longing for an identity that conveys to us a sense of meaning and significance. What we do not realize is that before we can actually fully embrace that identity and live in it, we first must connect with our purpose. Because your identity is derived from your purpose. When you fully embrace your purpose, it inexorably leads you towards your identity. But if you are living outside of your purpose, you can never truly find your identity in Christ. And by the way, every believer, matter of fact, not just believers, everybody claims to know who they are. Most people do not. Even the majority of believers. And identity, and we'll talk about this next week, but identity is like slices of Swiss cheese. There's holes. Like, you can actually live in your true identity in Christ, but have holes that go all the way back to your fallen self, to that false identity. God wants to fill the holes in your cheese. Amen. I don't like Swiss cheese anyway. That's why you need to get you some Kobe Jack. Some mozzarella. Some Monterey Jack. Won't he do it? So how do you find your purpose? Now, there's a difference between your reason for being here and your reason for being. The scripture says that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to keep it and to till it. That was their reason for being there. Not their reason for being. Yeah. Your reason for being is the reason why you exist. Why do you exist? What are you here for? Not just what are you on the planet for, but what are you anywhere for? What do you live for? In order to understand your purpose, you must understand that the purpose of any object or being is dependent upon the identity of its creator. The purpose of any object or being is dependent upon the identity of its creator, which means that before you can identify yourself, you must identify your creator. Yeah. If you have an incorrect understanding of the identity of your creator, you will necessarily have an incorrect understanding of your purpose, the reason why you exist, and you will necessarily have an incorrect understanding of your identity, who you are. And everything flows out of that. Which is what you're supposed to do in the world and why you're supposed to do it. If that's wrong, it's because your sense of identity is wrong. If your sense of identity is wrong, it's because your understanding of your purpose is wrong. If your understanding of your purpose is wrong, it's because you have misidentified your creator. So understanding the identity of your creator is of utmost importance. Everything flows out of that. If I am a software engineer and I create something, what is it? It's a piece of software. If I am an author and I create something, what is it? It's a piece of literature. If I am a composer and I create something, what is it? It's a piece of music. If I am a carpenter and I create something, what is it? Probably a piece of furniture. So, who is God? Now, the first thing we must understand is that there's a difference between who God is and what God is. See, when I ask people who is God, a lot of people say he's God. God is what he is, not who he is. God defines his essence and his nature, not his person and his identity. To say that he is God is the same thing as to say that you are human. If I asked you, who are you? And you said, I am human. Duh. You've told me about your essence and your nature, not about your person and your identity. Now, a lot of people say he's the boss. That's who he is. He's the boss. But that also is a what, not a who. He's the boss. And there's a lot of biblical terms for that, like master, Lord. He's in charge of all things. King, master, Lord, and king. All of these speak of what he is. That's the nature of his role in the world. What he does is he rules over all things. Those are what's, not who. If you want to know who God is, I think it's best to ask Jesus. Because I think Jesus understood who God is better than anyone. And if you were to ask Jesus, who is God? What do you think he would say? He would say, God is your Father. And matter of fact, that's what he did say. Because in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray, Jesus said, no problem. When you pray, say, our Father. And then there's a whole prayer that follows. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But it was revolutionary for Jesus to say, when you pray, start with an identification of who you are praying to, not what you are praying to. Divine master and king and go to the who, not the what. Our Father. God has one who and many what's. His one who is Father. Why? Because this is the who that was revealed to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know the Father? You got to come through me, Jesus says. Jesus says, let your light so shine on earth that men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles are seeking, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. For your Father knows that you have need of all of these things. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If this is the way your Father arrays the lilies of the field, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Over and over and over again, Jesus speaks of God and he says, my Father, your Father, our Father, the Father, my Father, your Father, our Father, the Father. It's interesting to me that Jesus did not actually teach a systematic theology class to his disciples. Jesus was the least religious leader in the history of religious leaders. He did not seem to have a method. Imagine this, that the entire history of the church would rest on the shoulders of these 12 country bumpkins who had all failed out of seminary, which literally is true, and he chose them. They were rabbinic rejects from Galilee, and he had 3 years to get them ready to write the majority of the New Testament and to build the early church, and he never talked to them about building the church, and he never talked to them about theology. For 3 years, he just said, come and follow me. And what did he talk to them about? The Father. He talked to them about the Father. The Father. The Father and his kingdom. If you read the Gospels, there are two foci to the teaching of Jesus. The Father and his kingdom. The teaching of Jesus, you read through all four of the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus goes, the Father and his kingdom, the Father and his kingdom, the Father and his kingdom, the Father and his kingdom. Why? Because he's inculcating into the minds of his disciples these two fundamental truths. Number one, God is your Father. And number two, his kingdom reigns over all. In the present age, we tend to major on the kingdom and minor on the Father. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Signs, wonders, miracles, the kingdom, the kingdom. Power encounter, casting out demons, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But Jesus said, no, the Father, the Father, the Father, and his kingdom. The Father, and his kingdom. Without the Father, the kingdom of God is an oppressive reality. It's authority without love. But when we recognize it's the kingdom of the Father, and that the king is your father. See, it's one thing to live in a kingdom, but when you know that the king is your father, what does that make you? Heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom of our Father has no subjects, only heirs. So if God is your Father, what does that do to your understanding of your purpose? So I talk to a lot of people, say, I want to find my purpose. I need to find my purpose. And typically when we say, I want to find my purpose, what we're talking about is the work that we're going to do in the world. I want to find my purpose. And we tend to err on two sides of the coin. On one side of the coin, my purpose is to obey God and do his will and serve him well with all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my soul. And on the other side of the coin, my purpose is to get all I can get in this world, to get mine. I'm a stack that paper. I'm going to drop this album, whatever it is. I'm going to launch my business in 2026. I'm going to maximize my moment. And in Luke 15, Jesus addresses both extremes. First thing we see in Luke 15 is that Jesus is sitting in a room with two main groups of people. First, there's tax collectors and sinners that are drawing near him to hear him. Second, there's Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law who are standing around the outskirts judging him. And what are the religious people saying in their hearts? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's contaminating himself with contaminated people. And in response, Jesus gives three parables in Luke 15. First thing you must understand is that when Jesus tells a parable, if you're in the room when he tells a parable, you're in it. If there's a room and if there's Asians, blacks, and whites, he'll say, three men went to town. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, whatever the division is, he's going to divide you into groups and you're going to be in his parable. And there's a verse of scripture that actually says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the scribes and the Pharisees spoke of killing Jesus because they knew he was talking about them. You know, you get caught up in the parable. Wow, hey. So he tells the first parable. He says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and one sheep wandered off, you wouldn't take the 99 and lock them up and then go out in search of the one until you find him? And when you found that one sheep, you'd hoist it on your shoulders and you'd bring it home and you'd call all of your friends and family and say, come rejoice with me, for my sheep was lost, but now he's found. So what's Jesus saying? He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees and he's telling them, this is why I welcome sinners and eat with them. Because they're the lost sheep. And I have to leave the 99 to go search for the one that's lost. Because they're just as valuable as the ones who are found. And he ends that parable by saying, therefore there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over many righteous. Then he tells a second parable. Say there's a woman. She had 10 coins, very valuable coins, not quarters. Super valuable coins, gold coins. Each one is an ounce of gold. And she loses one. Won't she sweep the house clean, light a lamp, sweep the house clean, and search diligently till she found it? And when she found it, She would call all her friends and neighbors and say, come rejoice with me, for I've found the peace which I lost. And then Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking, yeah, we get it. You're telling us again why you hang out with sinners. And Jesus is thinking, no, you didn't get it. The first parable was about them. The second parable is about you. Because in the first parable, the sheep is lost outside. But in the second parable, the coin is lost inside. Jesus said, I came to save those lost outside and those lost inside. Don't think that just because you're in the church, you're saved. Jesus is literally saying, I came just as much for you Sadducees and Pharisees as I came for these tax collectors and sinners. But they missed it. It went right over their heads. Because that's the problem with religious folks. When they hear the word of God preached, the first thing they think is, ooh, I wish so-and-so was here. This is for him. I got to send this message to my brother. This message is for him. Jesus says, all right, since you missed it, I got to tell another parable and make it so unmistakable that none of you will ever get confused. Matter of fact, at no point in history will anyone ever get confused about that parable and think I'm only talking about the tax collectors and sinners. And this third parable, we missed it again because we tend to call this parable the parable of the prodigal son, as if only one son's the problem. Jesus says, there's a man who had two sons. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, you know what my purpose is, Dad? To ball out. To boss out. That's my purpose. That's why I'm alive, to amass as much as I can get, and that is your purpose in my life, Father, to bless me. Your purpose in my life is to make sure that when I apply for a job, I get it. Your purpose in my job is to make sure that when I need a door open, you open that door for me. Because my purpose is to receive, your purpose is to give. My purpose is to get as much as I can get from you and from life. Because that's the reason I live. And this is why major celebrities who we know are not living for Christ still call on his name and go to church. And many of them still tithe. I had a good friend in high school who grew up to be a drug dealer, and he still tithed on his drug money. And I told him, I said, you're living this life, but you're still tithing? He said, yeah, because I still be getting blessed. So the father says, all right, I'll allow it. Calls in his broker, his accountant, whoever, and he goes, how much am I worth? He's like, a lot. I can't even calculate it. He says, well, I need you to calculate it. My son, my younger son here, he gets a third of it when I die. Cash him out. It's like, you got to be kidding me. He said, nope, I'm not kidding you. Cash him out. He takes the father's blessing, and he goes off to a far-off country and spends it on wild living. The thing he doesn't realize is that the father's blessing only survives in the father's house. He thought he could get blessing without intimacy. He thought he could take the father's blessing and live in isolation from the father. What he did not recognize is that in the father's presence, the father's blessing endures forever. But as soon as you step out of the father's blessing, that blessing begins to wither because it was not designed to exist outside of the father's presence. You know what has never ceased to amaze me? That you see people get blessed from God, like major blessings, and they still don't turn to him? That has never ceased to amaze me. We've seen people get healed, even in this church, and still not get saved. Still, we've seen people get healed of cancer who didn't know Jesus and still did not surrender their lives to Jesus. It's like a wham, bam, thank you, ma'am type of theology. So, the younger son takes off. The older son, however, is, when he hears what the father did, when he hears about the grace the father gave the younger son, the older son is furious. The worst thing God can do, when you're a religious person, the worst thing God does is give grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. We all know the older brother, like, if, Lord, how come she gets to get married? And I don't get to get married. I'm prettier than her. Lord, how come he got the promotion? And I didn't get the promotion. I do a better job than him. That's the older son talking. How come you, see, we have no idea why God blesses people he blesses with what he blesses them with and what season. The older son is always judging. I am more. Do you know how hard it was for Sonny and I when we first planted this church and we couldn't have a child? And people were having children all around us. We pastored this church for how many years? 5 or 6 years with no child. You know how hard it is to counsel parents who are having a tough time with their kids and you ain't got no kid? We're seeing people have one-night stands and get pregnant. And we can't get pregnant? And we're serving God? We had to fight off the older brother. We understood from the beginning that we have to make sure to keep our hearts pure before the Lord in this regard. Listen, there are certain things that we want in life that God does not give us. And how we respond to what God does not give us is the sign of our sonship. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The older brother continues his campaign of rigorous obedience. I'm obey God. He's the brother who's up every morning with his tofu journal and his Bible. And he's even in the Patreon community and he's posting it every day. Not that that's bad, by the way. That's very good. The problem is not that he's faithful, but that he's judging those who are not. The problem is not that he's obedient, but he's judging those who are not. The problem is that he's looking down on people who are not where he is and believing that God should judge them and should not bless them. So when the younger son runs out of money out in this far-off country, he finds himself living with the pigs. And he comes to his senses and says, my father's slaves live better than this. It would be better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my father than to dwell where I'm dwelling. He realizes the bankruptcy of his way of life, and something turns on the inside of him. And he says, I will arise and return to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And the scripture says, so he arose and he returned to his father. He came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he starts his speech, Father, I've sinned against him. The father says, quiet. I don't need to hear your speech. Your return to me is repentance enough. The father's looking for the heart to return to him. He don't need you to grovel. He's looking for the heart to return to him. That's repentance. Matter of fact, the root word for repent in the Hebrew, shuv, literally means to turn. That's what it means. To repent means to turn. He arose and he returned to his father. And the father says, no. Put a robe on his shoulders. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Call a band. We're having a party. Turn on the strobe light. Call all my friends and family members. Tell them my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive again. We're about to party like it's 1999. And the scripture says they began to rejoice. It says here in this version, they began to be merry. It's interesting because in the pig's pen, the scripture says he began to be in want. meaning he had never known want in the Father's house. But outside of the Father's presence, he began to be in want, which is a clear allusion to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. As long as I'm following the Lord, I don't want. When he left the Lord, he began to be in want. What was he wanting for? Significance. Meaning. He found himself in the pig pen. Listen, this parable is not about a kid who ran out of money. He ran out of meaning. He ran from the Father in search of his own form of meaning and significance, thinking he could build it for himself. And when he got out there, he found himself bankrupt. He left with everything and realized that he had nothing apart from his Father. The revelation he got in the pig's pen is that being in the Father's house is everything. This parable is about a young man who stopped searching for himself because he discovered the Father. Wow. This is the truth even of human development. Because how many of you have babies, have had babies? You have children. If you have children, raise your hands high. Okay, a lot of folks in this room have had kids. Now, which one of you had a baby whose first word was baby? I've never met a person who said, my baby's first word was baby. Because babies do not become self-aware first and foremost. Their first line of knowledge is mommy and daddy. Our daughter, her first word was appa, which is the Korean word for daddy. And Sonny was so jealous. And I was so proud. Appa, appa, appa. She would say it all day, appa. And she'd look at me, appa, appa. And she'd pick something up, appa, appa, appa. She wanted to show me everything, appa, appa. She was aware of mommy and daddy before she even knew her own name. She knew us. That is, she was aware of our identity before she was aware of her own identity. And when she woke up in the night, the only thing she was aware of is that she needed us. Yeah. And she instinctively cried out for us. When your baby wakes up in the night and cries, he or she is crying for you. Yeah. The baby's not in there going, who am I? What does my life mean? How will I find significance in this world? No, your baby's in there crying, mommy, daddy, now. They're putting a demand on your presence. I need you. This is the fundamental human need. You see, we're wasting our times longing for meaning and significance when what you're really longing for is the Father. Daddy, I need you. That's what he realized in the pig's pen. All I need is my daddy. That's all I need is daddy. I will arise and return to my Father. I saw him as my blesser, my provider, my sustainer, but now I'm coming back to him as my Father. I don't expect any blessing from him anymore. I don't expect any money from him anymore. I've already squandered all that. I've lost the right to all that. Now I'm only needing him to be one thing to me, my Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah. Your purpose begins the moment you identify God as Father. And this is so hard for many of us, especially in the United States of America, post-industrial revolution. There is a gaping father wound. In the Western world especially. Because the Industrial Revolution took the father out of the home, put him in the factory, and worked him there 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. So he came home and he had zero emotional capacity to show love and affection and attention to his children. Now we have this historic reality of the emotionally absent father, which lends itself to the abusive father, the unavailable father, the rejecting father, or the father who just leaves. And what ends up happening is that we've got such a gaping father wound that when somebody stands and says, God is your father, and the key to your purpose is connecting with him as your father, for many of us, there's something on the inside that just shuts off. Because I've already convinced myself that I don't need a father. I didn't have one. He wasn't there for me. So what do? I start constructing other images of him. How about let's just talk about Mother God? Let's just be gender neutral. After all, the image of God as Father is a patriarchal image anyway, right? And we want to free ourselves from the patriarchy. And may I say to you that this is completely wrong. And I'll tell you why it's wrong. There are revolutionary feminine images in Scripture. Revolutionary feminine images in Scripture. But we gender neutrify the Scripture to our own peril. We don't understand that there's purpose behind every image in Scripture. That when God revealed himself to us as Father, number one, that was his decision, not ours. When he said the church was the bride of Christ, we are not going to gender neutrify that and call the church the bride and groom of Christ. That's a feminine image that was attached to the church. We have to embrace these images that are given to us in Scripture. Maybe the whole point is that you were not created to live without a father. You were not created to grow up without a father. And if there's a father wound in your heart, that means you need him to be your father more than anyone needs him to be your father. If you didn't have a father or you had a bad father, you need him more than me. You need the Father more than those of us who had wonderful fathers. Which means that when Jesus tells us that he's our Father and then says, when you pray, say our Father, for some of us, he's calling us to our deepest place of trauma and saying, come to me in that place and open your heart. And I'll teach you what it means to have a loving father. Yeah. I'll teach you what it means to have a loving father. Because this is the truth. If God is your master, primarily if that's his identity, then what's your purpose? To obey, to serve. If God is your boss, you better find out what the job is and do it. We use all these images. God is our heavenly designer. Well, then you better be an adequate design, because a lot of us feel like faulty designs and that God's going to throw us out for the newer model. God is our heavenly inventor. Well, then you better function properly. Because what do you do with an invention that doesn't function properly? You throw it out. God is our heavenly artist. Well, some of us are works of art that don't seem very beautiful. Some pieces of art are more beautiful than others. My wife loves Monet, but primarily his water images, right? Hills and mountains. There's other Monet images that are not so beautiful. She don't like them so much. And what we don't realize is that all of these functional metaphors are impersonal. Because an artist does not have a personal relationship with his art. An inventor does not have a personal relationship with his invention. An author does not have a personal relationship with his literature. A musician does not have a personal relationship with his music. But if you start with Father, a father has a perfect personal relationship with his children. If God is Father, if you start with God as Father, it changes your purpose. Your purpose is no longer to be perfect. Your purpose is no longer to perform. The reason you exist is not to obey. I hear a lot of believers, I just want to do God's will for my life. I just want to do God's will for my life. That's the most important thing to me, is to make sure I'm doing God's will for my life. What if one of your children talk like that? What if your child just came home and said, Dad, I just want to do your will for my life. I just want to make sure I'm doing your will for my life. And every day your child asks you, am I in your will? Am I doing your will? You'd be like, chill out, bro. Just chill. Why? Because your purpose for your child is not that they would do your will. That's not your number one. You do have a will for your child. And it's in the form of the values that you have spent their entire childhood trying to communicate to them. Why? Because, you know, your goal is to keep them off the pole and keep them off the corner and, you know, like, that's your will for them. You understand what I'm saying? Your will for your children is that they don't die an early death. And they don't get in trouble with the law. They don't end up in the morgue. And they don't sell drugs or whatever it is. Like, you've got, your will is to protect them from things out there that are trying to destroy them. That's your will. Not you're going to live in the following city. Because people get this twisted all the time. I had a friend that used to pray over his tithes every Sunday morning. Oh, thank you, Lord. Which tie are you calling me to wear? Oh, hallelujah. He's speaking tongues over his ties. Oh, shata, riba. Which tie do you want me to wear? God has given you a mind. He's not worried about your tie. Pick a tie that you like, for God's sake. That's not your purpose. Obedience is a byproduct of your purpose. It's not the core of it. Because the older son in Luke 15 was very obedient and living outside of his purpose. And this was what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees and Pharisees and teachers of the law. You're very obedient. These guys read the Bible through and through again and again and memorized it. And every day all they talked about was how to make sure they were obeying. Are we obedient to God? Are we obedient to God? Are we following? And they created rule upon rule upon rule upon rule to make sure that they were obeying God. And Jesus said, you completely missed it. The younger son comes home and the father throws a party. And he's inside dancing on the dance floor with his son. And the older son hears the party from the field where he's engaged in his next project of obedience. What's going on in there? He sends a servant to find out. The servant comes back and says, oh, I'll tell you what's happening is your brother's come home. And your father killed the fatted calf for him and has thrown him a party. And the older son is incensed. He goes and stands in front of the house, but he will not come in. The father's cutting the rug. He's dancing with his son. They're both crip walking or whatever they're doing. Whole party's doing the electric slide. And the servant taps the father and says, your older son is outside and he won't come in. And the father looks outside and sees the older son just seething with anger. He's so mad he's crying. Why? Because the younger son got grace. The younger son got forgiveness. The younger son got blessing. The father comes out and the older son bursts into his speech. All these years, I've been slaving for you. And never have I disobeyed one of your commands. Yet this son of yours, who spent all your money on prostitutes, comes home. You kill the fatted calf for him? Understand that the fatted calf was like A5 Wagyu. It was the highest quality beef that you could get in the ancient world. And even the wealthiest of people would have it once in a blue moon, like at their oldest son's wedding. Because you might have one fatted, you've been fattening that calf, that fatted calf. The older son's probably thinking, that was supposed to be for my wedding. And you're eating that A5 Wagyu because this wretch came home. You should be beating him right now. Matter of fact, I'll do it if you won't do it. And the father says, my son. Notice the older son says, all these years I've been slaving for you. In his mind, the father is master. The father is boss. The father is king. The father is Lord. That's his identity. In the older brother's mind, all the father wants is for me to obey. My goal is to find out what his command is and obey it. All these years I've been slaving for you, and never have I disobeyed one of your commands. Do you hear what he's saying? I've lived in perfect obedience to you my entire life. And the father says, my son. Not my slave. My son. You are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. Because this brother of yours was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And that's the end of the parable. Do you hear what the father was really saying? He was confronting the older brother with the truth that he was not nearly as obedient as he thought himself to be. He's saying to the older brother, you've obeyed my commands to go into the field, but you're in disobedience to my heart. Because my heart longs for your brother. And your heart won't long for your brother with my heart. I'd rather you obeyed my heart. My son. At the end of the day, the father's goal was not to get them to serve. At the end of the day, the father's goal was just to get them in the house. Just come into the house. His goal was not even to communicate to them their true identities. His goal was to get them to see him and to recognize that everything you need is in me. He wanted to wake them up to the truth, and this is why he allowed the younger son to have what he shouldn't have allowed him to have. This is why he gave him blessing that he shouldn't have given him. In the hopes that when he found himself bankrupt at the end of his rope, he would wake up and recognize, all I've ever really needed is the Father. Because once you wake up and recognize that all you really need is the Father, along with that comes a clear understanding of your purpose, your reason for existing. Why do you exist? What's your purpose? If you start with identifying God as Father, then for what purpose does a father and mother, a good father and mother, bring a child into the world? Why did you want your son? Why did you want your son? So what if I told you, I'm going to take him from you, but I promise he'll be good? No. So when you found out you were pregnant with your son, why did you rejoice? Why did you just put your arm around him now when I pointed you out? Because everything in you wants him. You wanted him from the beginning. Why? What's his purpose? What's the reason why he lives? Go for it. What if I took him from you and said, I promise he'll have a relationship with Christ and God will use him? He's your child. But why do you want him? Keeping him close to you, what does that do? With what? Ah. There's only one answer to that question. You wanted him because you had a surplus of love that demanded an object. His purpose, the reason he exists, the reason you gave birth to him, so you could love him. That's at the core. Yes, you hope he does good in the world and you hope he has a relationship with Christ. But from the moment he was conceived in your womb, you started loving him. Before he was even born, you started loving him. I bet when you saw that heartbeat on that monitor, you fell apart. You were, right? You still feel it, right? It was love. Love is his purpose. He was born so that you could love him. And nobody can do that for you. Nobody can take him from you and love him the way you would love him. You carried him in your womb. Nobody could ever love him the way you love him. Every day, regardless of what he becomes, you're going to love him. Even if he radically fails in life, you know what you're going to do? You're going to love him. Because matter of fact, when he comes home and he's an adult, it won't matter whether he's successful in the world or not. When he comes home, he's just your son whom you love. Do you realize that your purpose, your reason for existing is to be the object of God's eternal love? That God did not create you to give you a task. That's not your reason for existing. Your reason for existing, God had a surplus of love in his heart that demanded an object. He said, what am I going to do with this love? Man, I got this specific kind of love. I think I'm going to create a specific object for this love. And he reached down into the dust of the ground, into a womb, and said, I'm going to form this being. I'm going to call her Tanya. And I'm going to shape her personality in certain ways. I'm going to give her certain gifts and certain things I'm not going to give her. But everything about the way I form her is going to make her the perfect bullseye for this specific manifestation of love that's in my heart that demands an object, which means that each and every one of you have a special relationship with the Father. There's a string in his heart that only you can pull. A place in his, and I saw this with my own father. I watched him with each of my brothers and my sister. He had a unique relationship with each of them. I watched him converse with them. The conversations were dramatically different than his conversations with me. Why? Because each of us had a place in his heart that was unique. There was a place in his heart that only I could touch, but there was a place in his heart that only my brother can touch, and only my other brother, and only my sister could touch. Let me tell you something. There's a place in God's heart for every single one of his children. Which means he's not looking down on you saying, I'm disappointed with you because you haven't accomplished as much as this other person. What's the matter with you? What's taking you so long? You should have figured this out by now. All the stuff that the enemy tells you. All the lies that the enemy tells you to cover you with contempt and self-condemnation that's really designed to get you to separate yourself from the Father in shame and hide from his presence in shame. The Father says, your purpose, your reason for existing, God created you so that he could love you in eternity. Not so he could task you in time. Do you hear me? Which means to fulfill your purpose, all you got to do every day is run to the Father and let him love you. Now we do that instinctively as children, don't we? When my daughter was little, she used to run straight to me and just go, she'd lift up both those hands. It was a demand. You're picking me up right now. And she didn't care what I was doing, how busy I was. I am the most important thing in your life. I remember I was in the middle of a sermon one time, and somehow she got out of the nursery. Next thing I know, she's coming right up the aisle. And she came all the way up to the front and stood in front of me and went, in the middle of my sermon. Guess what I did? I picked her up and held her until somebody came and got her. She saw me. She said, there's my place right there. That's where I belong right now, right there. Now, she grew out of that. Now it's more like, get out of my room. What do you want? Why are you still here? You know, that kind of stuff. And that's how most of us live in relation to the Father. We're still in the get out of my room phase. Leave me alone. Let me do it my way. I remember I told her one day, I said, baby girl, do you know why I want to hug you so much? She's like, yes, because you love me. And I said, of course, that's part of it. But that's not the primary reason I want to hug you. I want to hug you so that there's not a deficit in your heart that you got to go find some boy to fill. I want to hug you so that you never live a day without your father's affection, because a lot of folks live without their father's affection, and some fool on the street offers them affection and they take it and it never satisfies. She's like, okay, I've had enough. I've got your affection, okay? I don't need any fool on the street. Like, well, I'm going to hug you anyway. Get back over here. We mature when we come to the place where we wake up every morning realizing that the first thing I need to do is fulfill my purpose. Run to the Father's love. Run to the Father who loves me unconditionally. And guess what? If you return to the Father's love every day and fulfill your purpose, that sets you up to fulfill your mission. Because you do have a mission. There is something that God put you here to do. There's a reason why you're here. That's not the same thing as the reason why you are. Your purpose is the reason why you are. Your mission is the reason why you're here. Most of us want our mission but could care less about our purpose. God wants us to start with our purpose, which makes us love-driven. And this is the kind of people that God's called us to be as a church, is we live love first. We live love first. Established in the Father's love, when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased, and he hadn't done any ministry yet. It was love first, then mission. God loves you. That's why he created you. That's why he wants you. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that your Spirit would descend upon every heart. Lord, I specifically pray this morning for those who have a father wound. Lord, some of us have father wounds that just won't heal. The pain of an abusive father, an absentee father, an unavailable father, whatever it is. And that pain is preventing us in our hearts from coming to our Heavenly Father and truly and fully connecting with Him. Holy Spirit, I pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and touch every heart right now and heal that aching father wound. Heal it just enough to open the door. Open the door. Lord, there's some of us that are hurting so bad that we don't know how to let you become our Father. We want you to be our Master and our Savior and even our Healer and our Deliverer. But we don't know how to ask you to be our Father. But Father, I pray this morning that you would cause our hearts to open to you in a new way. That we would make a conscious decision today. I'm coming to the Father. I'm coming to the Father. even though it hurts for some of us, I'm coming to the Father. I'm coming to your love. And I pray that you would open our eyes to behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Because, Lord, that love for some reason is hidden from our eyes. But, Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see it, to comprehend it, that you'd give us power together with all the saints to grasp how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Your love for us is so great. And Lord, so many of us, we walk in condemnation and shame because we feel like there's a deficit of love for you in our hearts. I need to love God more. I need to love God more. But Lord, the scripture says that we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, I pray that as the walls come down and we come into deeper proximity with your love for us and embrace it, that we would recognize that our love for you can't help but increase as our reception of your love for us increases. We can't help but love you in return. Some of us have repented for not loving you enough, when underneath it is we simply have not opened our hearts to receive enough of your love. And so today we say, Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me. Lord, we talk about receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but what receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is at the end of the day is embracing our God-given purpose. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is about coming into the place where you are able to pour out the full extent of your love on our hearts. And you've called us to live in that place. So, Lord, we open our hearts to you. And through faith in you, we pray as the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, pray with me. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we close the service this morning, I'm going to invite the elders and prayer team leaders to come to the front. I believe some of you, you need prayer this morning because that father wound is so deep and is preventing you from coming closer, but the Lord is calling you closer. And if you need special prayer, maybe some of you are opening your heart to Jesus, maybe for the first time, maybe recommitting your lives to him, making a decision to embrace the way of life that Jesus calls you to as the Father created you for. Truly, that way of life is a life lived in his love, receiving it fully. So let's all stand. I'm going to give the benediction, and then this altar is open for anyone who needs special prayer. And if you have received Jesus today, I want you to come and just share it with one of our elders and let them pray for you. Lift your hands to the Lord. And now may the peace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be above you, beneath you, before you, behind you, and beside you. May he envelop you in his love, and may he keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' mighty name, we are dismissed. Amen.